He begins in verse 17 by saying, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now he's describing the state of all of the people reading this before Christ saved them. He's describing our state before Christ saved us as well. And then he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God," or it could be in the likeness of God, "in true righteousness and holiness." So he's already talked about some of the things they need to put off as Christians. And now, beginning in verse 25 through verse 32, he's going to kind of give a list of things that we are to put off and put on if we're going to put off the old man and put on the new man. So we begin with that in verse 25. "Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." When we allow grudges in the body of Christ, we're giving the devil a beachhead, as it were, to enter in and cause all kinds of trouble. He's saying not to do that. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And let's pray once again. Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity to contemplate the fact this morning that we get to be in your kingdom and serve our great King, the Lord Jesus, that we're in your kingdom now, that it has come and is manifested in the church. And though we go through all kinds of trials and sorrows in this life, and even persecutions, we have your promise that you will be with us, that we'll be blessed in it, that we can have joy even in the midst of our sorrows, that we can have your peace, a peace that passes understanding, even in the midst of turmoil all around us, and that we can look forward to being with you forever when Christ comes in all his glory and your kingdom is fully manifested in the new heavens, in the new earth. In the meantime, we know we're to live as our Lord Jesus taught us, always ready for his return. And so we approach this passage this morning with that intention, that as a result, we might become more like Christ. As a result of this passage and what you have to say to us in it, we might be more prepared for his return. That will help us to this end. We recognize that we cannot understand your word without your spirit. We did not understand the gospel. We could not see or enter the kingdom until your spirit opened our eyes to see, gave us ears to hear. And so we ask that you would fill us with your spirit now and with understanding, that we might truly receive what it is you have to say to us through your word today. We need to hear you so desperately. And so we plead with you, speak to us now through your word. We ask this in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think as we've seen in our reading of the passage, Paul's been discussing the kinds of vices we should put off and the kinds of virtues we should put on as Christians, of course, as we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to work within us. And Paul's continuing that discussion in the text before us in these two verses that we're going to look at. And we're going to seek to understand what he's saying by summarizing his admonitions under two primary headings, which are actually 2 points of general application. First, we're going to see that we need to put away all malice. That phrase, all malice, seems to be the shorthand term that Paul has for everything we're supposed to put away in this verse. And then we'll see that we're to put on mercy. And that's my way of sort of summarizing what he has to say to us in verse 32. First of all, we must put away all malice. As I said, this is my way of summarizing the commands in verse 31, because it seems to me that the reference to all malice at the end of the verse pretty much encapsulates the brief list of vices that are found in the verse and are inclusive of anything else we could think of as well. Look again what he says in verse 31. He says, let all, and this word all, this adjective, governs everything that comes after. Let all bitterness, implied all wrath, all anger, all clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you. That all applies to each of those things. And then he says, with all malice. As we can see, Paul has used 6 different words here to describe the malice that Christians must put away. And we're going to briefly consider each one. I don't often give you the Greek words here that I'm looking at. I'll actually talk about a few of them explicitly. But they're there for you in case you want to look them up. First of all, Paul says we must put away all bitterness. Now, the Greek word used here refers to a resentful or a hostile attitude toward others. And it's, I think, accurately translated bitterness here. A bitter person is often very cynical, focusing his attention always on negative things. A bitter person very often can't see good things in other people, only bad things. That's the focus of a bitter person. Such a person often lashes out at other people, which is why bitterness is often revealed in a person's speech. As Paul indicates in his epistle to the Romans, where he quotes Psalm 10:7 to this effect, he says in Romans 3:14, as he describes sinners as those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see, bitter people tend to lash out at others in their bitterness. And even people who try not to seem bitter. If you've ever been around a bitter person, even when they're not acting really hostile, they have a way of subtly saying hostile things. Always negative things. This is the person that can be often hypercritical and pointing out every little thing that you do wrong. They almost relish it, the bitter person. So a bitter person, he may attempt to keep his bitterness bottled up, but it always has a way of coming out. And it comes out in actions, if not in words. Such an attitude can also cause a lot of trouble in the body of Christ, leading many others to sin if it's not dealt with. The author of Hebrews warns us about this very thing when he writes about the danger of a root of bitterness springing up in a body of believers. He says in Hebrews 12:14-15, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Here's a tip-off to what's behind a bitter person. They either haven't experienced the grace of God at all, or they've completely lost sight of what that means, right? And that's going to be what we'll see later on. Paul was so sure to talk all about the grace of God in earlier chapters here, and even to remind them of it in this passage before he talked about these things. But he says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness doesn't just hurt the bitter person. It hurts everyone around the bitter person. It leads to bitterness in the body of Christ. In addition, such an inner feeling of resentment or hostility toward another is usually accompanied by or leads to problems with anger. And I think that would probably explain why Paul moves on to that next. when he says that we must put away all wrath. We're going to see he uses two different words that describe this here. The first one here is thumos, which is translated wrath here in the New King James. And it's used of an anger that boils up and subsides again. It refers to a swelling up of anger, a hot temper, or an angry outburst. I think I've given you that definition in your notes there. Of course, when we indulge such outbursts of rage, we can develop a problem of anger or an angry disposition toward another person. You know, these days, some people will say, and I've even heard people when I took counseling courses and things like that, or I've talked to other people, you know, it's not good to keep your anger bottled up. You ought to let it out. As though it's a good thing. Well, the Bible doesn't see it that way. It doesn't see just letting outbursts of anger out, you know, get it off your chest, let it out, as something good. It sees it as the Bible sees that as a dangerous thing. The Bible would say instead, deal with the source of your anger, get rid of it before God, and don't just simply vent it. That's what the person given to outbursts of anger is like, though. He or she just vents, and they think, because they feel better maybe momentarily having got some off their chest, they've dealt with their problem. But they haven't. They've just created more problems. So Paul, he doesn't want this in the body of Christ. It's not a healthy thing. As I said, when we indulge these outbursts of rage, we can even develop a problem of anger, an angry disposition toward another person or toward people in general, or in some cases even toward God. And I think this is no doubt why Paul uses this other word for anger next when he says we should put away all anger. The Greek word for anger here is orge, which when used in contrast with the previous word, thumos, refers to a settled indignation. That is, it probably refers here to an ongoing attitude of anger or to an angry disposition rather than to the kind of outburst that comes and goes, which the previous word seems to indicate. So in other words, I don't think Paul's saying the same thing twice. I think he's talking about different ways anger can be revealed by using these two different words together this way. The first is this outburst of anger. This other one is the person may not have lots of outbursts of anger, but they just are angry all the time. They just have an angry disposition. Or maybe they're carrying a grudge towards someone or toward a body of believers. It's important to remember here that Paul has already spoken of such anger back in verse 26, as we read earlier in the passage, where he issued the command, be angry and sin not. And I would argue that there he taught that there is a kind of righteous anger that is appropriate, such as when you're angry at your sin. That's a good thing to be angry at. God's angry at that, right? But even then we have to be very careful, even in situations of godly anger, not to let the sun go down on our wrath, Paul says, on our anger. Or develop a grudge by which the devil, as we saw earlier, can gain a foothold in a body of believers. So even in times when we have righteous anger, if we don't deal with that correctly, it can turn into unrighteous anger, into a grudge or into an angry disposition. And Paul is once again saying no to that. Be very, very careful with anger. Even righteous anger shouldn't last long. And so he warns us again against this unrighteous anger, clearly wanting to drive home the point of the danger of sinful anger in the body of Christ. And he says we must put away all such anger. Of course, where bitterness is allowed to fester, and outbursts of anger allowed to happen, and angry dispositions to develop in a body of believers, then we're also going to see other things along with that, like arguing and bickering. And that seems to be what leads to the next word that Paul uses when he says that we must put away all clamor. Now, the Greek word here actually refers to shouting, and at times particularly to angry shouting, such as when people shout back and forth when they're in a fight or an argument or quarrel that's intense. Now, surely no believer has ever done that, right? Well, apparently they did, and they do. And Paul says, where all these other things are, guess what else you're going to see, right? Clamor, this intense, perhaps petty, attacking of one another. A biblical example of this use of the word is found in Paul's addressing of the Sanhedrin when he went to Jerusalem and ended up getting arrested. In Acts 23, beginning in verse 6, we're told that when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. He's seeking to pit these guys against each other, in a way. He knows that they don't really agree. They all agree in their hatred of him, but he knows they don't agree with each other. And he thinks he's trying to shift the subject here in order to, obviously, relieve himself of a problem. They're pretending to be united, and they're not, and he knows that. Anyway, he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm being judged." See, the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry. That's the same word for clamor in Ephesians 4:31. There's a big fight going on. Shouting. And it says, "And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" Now notice what happened there. He knows that they believe in spirits and angels, and the Sadducees don't. And guess what they bring up? Maybe a spirit or an angel has spoken to him and revealed something to him after all, because he agrees with us. But the point of that passage, I'm having a hard time not to teach that one, but the point of that passage is, and bringing it up, is this use of this word, this shouting. It's not a word that's talking about, you know, calm discussion. There's anger behind it. There's bitterness behind it. That's why Paul uses it as he does in this passage. Of course, where things have gotten to this point where people are starting to get angry and speak harshly to one another, and voices are getting raised, and perhaps sometimes way before things get to that point, the people involved will no doubt begin to malign and misrepresent their perceived opponents. And that takes us to Paul's next word. We must put away all evil speaking. Now, the Greek word used here is blasphemia, which is often simply translated in the New Testament as blasphemy. It often refers to blasphemy against God, speaking something evil of God. But here it is used with respect to relationships with other people within the church. The word can refer to abusive or insulting speech toward someone, like to their face, as the King James and the New King James understand it here. But it can also refer more specifically to slanderous speech about someone, as the ESV and the New American Standard appear to understand it. So it can refer, as I pointed out, to evil speaking either directly to a person or to others about that person. I prefer this broader translation, evil speaking, because it seems to encompass both ideas. At any rate, we can see how such behavior can become common where the other behaviors described here are allowed free course. If you find a gossipy group of believers, guess what else you're going to find? All these other kinds of things that Paul's talking about. Anger that's not been properly dealt with, for example. Bitterness that's been allowed to come in. That's where you're going to find an atmosphere like this. We can readily imagine how all these evil behaviors can feed into one another, can't we? And perhaps this is why Paul lists them and stresses at the beginning of the sentence that we have to put away all such conduct, all of each of these things. We must never think that we may nurse one of these sins, even just a little bit, without inviting the others in. So a person that says, "Well, I just have a hot temper. That's just me," is inviting all this other stuff. and they need to get rid of that. I use that as an example because people tend to give themselves a pass with that. Well, I just get upset and then it's over with. It's no big deal. Well, maybe not to you, but it hurts the whole body of Christ, and it's got to be dealt with appropriately. So we can't nurse any one of these, even just a little bit, without creating a kind of monster in the body. But now that Paul has given us this closely interrelated and perhaps even progressive scale here of malicious behaviors, he's going to go on to use broader language that appears to include all the kinds of things he's just talked about and more. When he says, with this sixth word here, that we must put away all malice. Now, the Greek word in this context refers to a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. So it can refer to malice, ill will, malignity, as one lexicon says. When Paul uses this word in the phrase, with all malice, I think he means to say that any other kind of mean-spirited attitudes or conduct we can think of that he hasn't already listed specifically should be put away. It's a word that can accompany these other things. It can actually be used to describe each of the things that he said and more. And I think he's using it here as a general kind of term. Anything you can think of, even if I haven't mentioned it, that's like this, you need to get rid of it. All of it. Not just a little bit, all of it. This rules out the legalistic tendency then among some people who vainly imagine that if they can do the bare minimum, then they've somehow satisfied the demands of holiness. Focusing on the letter of the law, they often try to avoid only that which is specifically and technically prohibited. But to use Paul's earlier words in this chapter, we have not so learned Christ. That's not what we're about. We want to be like Him. And we want to get rid of anything and everything and all of anything and everything that is unlike Him in us, that is representative of the old man we're to put off and is not representative of the new man in Christ who is to be Christ-like. We will not then want to continue in attitudes and actions that destroy the unity of the body and grieve the Holy Spirit. Whether Paul has specifically mentioned them here or not. But we also have to avoid the trap of focusing only on the negative. Only on what we must not do. Because that's not healthy. Even though we should focus on not doing all these things, we shouldn't focus only on not doing bad things. But instead, we should also be positive in our focus and focus on what we ought to do. This leads to our second heading. We must put on mercy. And this is just my way, I said, of summarizing the commands in this verse. It gives me a second M, too, so there's that, you know, alliteration. But I think it's a good word to characterize generally the idea of these three things in the next verse, where he says in verse 32, and be kind to one another. That's the opposite of malicious and angry and, right, bitter and so forth. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Bitter person doesn't have a tender heart, right? Forgiving one another, he says, just as God in Christ forgave you. So here Paul uses three key terms to describe these virtues of mercy, it seems to me, that we're to put on in Christ. And we're going to, as we did with the vices, briefly take each one of these up one at a time. First of all, we must be kind. He says, kind. And the Greek word translated kind here is kratos, which is appropriately rendered here, since when used of people, the word clearly means to be kind or obliging or benevolent. Earlier in this epistle, Paul used a related Greek word to describe the kindness of God towards us. He told us that God saved us by His grace and raised us up together with Christ, quote, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's back in chapter 2, verse 7, which we'll read again later. So Paul is really just telling us to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ the same way that God has treated all of us. We're supposed to have a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. We're supposed to be like Him. He is kind to us. We have received that kindness. So when you're kind to a brother or sister in the Lord, you're treating that brother or sister in the Lord the way that God has treated him or her. And you've learned how to do it because God has first treated you that way. There's really no excuse for not knowing how to be kind if you know the Lord. But elsewhere, both Jesus and Paul tell us that God treats unbelievers with this kindness as well. For example, Jesus says in Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will become sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." So we're supposed to be kind all the time, to everybody, really. Paul's applying it specifically to believers in our passage, but it really goes beyond that. If we're supposed to show God's love to a lost and dying world, we're certainly supposed to show His kindness. And Paul says, when he speaks of God's patience with sinners, in Romans 2:4, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Well, that word there is Christos, translated goodness, could also be translated kindness, the same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4:32. Why is God so kind to unbelievers who don't love Him, who aren't thankful, who are wicked? Paul says it's because He wants them to come to repentance. He's giving them time to repent. Instead of pouring out His wrath on them, He's being kind to them. So, although here in Ephesians, Paul has in mind a relationship to one another in the body of Christ, in particular, it's clear that we should be kind to everyone, just as our Heavenly Father is kind to them. And also, I think it's clear that we should be kind to them with the hope that they'll repent. Because that's the reason God's kind to them. We could say a lot about that. Some people think being kind to people with the hope that they would repent means never talking about their sins, because people think it's unkind if you do that. But actually, the opposite is true. In the very passage in which Paul talks about this, he's talking about how sinful we are, all are, as a part of his gospel presentation. So don't fall prey to this notion in our culture that it's unkind to ever point out something that someone's doing wrong. In fact, it's unkind not to do that if you can help them in doing that. God's kindness doesn't mean He simply overlooks our sin or that He doesn't confront it. No, quite the opposite. He does confront it. He does it because He wants to lead us to repentance. That's what His kindness is about. And that's what our kindness should be about, toward each other when we stumble as believers and toward those who don't yet know the Lord. But if we're going to be kind to others, we're going to need a compassionate heart. And I suspect that's what leads Paul to use this next term, when he says we must be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. The Greek word used here pertains to having tender feelings for someone, to being tender-hearted, or it can be translated compassionate. The related verb is used many times. This is a noun here, but there's a verb that's used many times in the gospel to describe the compassion of Jesus. It's part of this same semantic field, right? The related verb. For example, in Matthew 9:36, we read that when Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. And He was tender-hearted toward them. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They didn't think that of themselves, but He knew the truth about them. And it filled His heart with compassion. Or rather, because He had compassion, He felt compassion for them in their situation, in their plight. So when we're tender-hearted and compassionate, who are we being like? Well, we're being like our Lord Jesus, like we're supposed to be. We are seeing the needs of others and being moved with a deep, heartfelt desire to meet those needs, to do what's best for them, even if they may not realize they need it, or even if they don't really know what's best for them, which was the case with Jesus when he looked at these crowds. Most of them didn't know their real need was for him, but he knew their real need. Here we have this important distinction rearing here between felt needs and real needs. A lot of people around us have felt needs that we should try to meet if we can, if we love them, right? But we should never lose sight of what their real need is, whether they recognize it or not. Their real need is salvation through Jesus Christ, because they're sinners and they need to repent and trust in him. That's their real need. And if we're compassionate, we will never lose sight of that. Just as Jesus, when he looked at the crowds, never lost sight of what their real needs were, even if they were oblivious to them. Could there be any better way to show Jesus' love to others than to have his heart toward them when we look at them and their problems? Yet this quality of being tender-hearted would naturally lead to a third quality characteristic of our Lord Jesus and emphasized by Paul, and that is that we must be forgiving. And this particular word forgiving here is charizomai. It's related noun as charis, grace. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the different ways that the Bible speaks of forgiveness. And one of them was this passage with this word. Because you're showing God's grace when you forgive, right? This word came to denote forgiveness. You're really gracing someone when you forgive them. But it means forgiveness here. Showing God's grace in forgiving as he's shown his grace in forgiving you is the idea behind it. So once again, God himself is the model for us. It is our experience of his forgiveness that teaches us how to forgive others and helps us to develop a forgiving heart toward them. So if you're struggling to be forgiving toward someone else, what does Paul think you should do based on this verse? Pause to think about how much you've been forgiven. Pause to think about what you were apart from Christ and how his life for you on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and your faith in him has transformed you through the power of God's Spirit. So this means we're going to struggle to be forgiving as we ought to be if we fail to understand how gracious God really has been to us. Show me an unforgiving person, somebody claims to be a Christian and really struggles to forgive other people, and I'll show you someone who's either never experienced the forgiveness of God truly or has lost sight of what that means and needs a reminder. I don't think it's any accident that Paul spent so much time talking about God's grace before he talked about these things. Even in this passage, he reminded them again of what they were, as we read earlier, and what they ought to be now in Christ. Because that's the key here. We'll never appreciate his forgiveness unless we remember what we were and how he's forgiven us. He did something similar back in chapter 2, and I'd like to go back there now and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And this is for all of us who have someone in our life right now who are struggling to forgive. This will help. This is God's remedy for that, remembering his grace to you. So let's go back and read about it. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's not a person in this room who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior about whom that isn't true. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about the devil there. We all used to be on the devil's side, whether we knew it or not, against God. We were satanic. That's pretty strong. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature or by birth children of wrath, just as the others. You see, sometimes those who've come to know Christ can forget that about themselves. You may be born again, but you were first born a sinner, deserving of God's wrath. Never forget that that was true of you. Because if you forget that that was true of you, you won't grasp clearly what God's done for you. It'd be nice if we could completely forget about and never think about again what we once were. A lot of people think that's the healthy way to go. Paul doesn't. Because the more we lose sight of what we once were, the less we fully realize what we ought to be now and what God has really done for us. Paul doesn't want us to forget that. You think, Paul, that's not very nice. You reminded them how wicked they were. How kind is that? It's very kind, because it leads to a deeper appreciation of His grace. Man, we need that badly. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He had to interject that, even though he wasn't going to really get to that yet. Couldn't help it. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. When we realize that, when we realize just how much we have been forgiven, how little we deserve God's love and His grace, then we'll more easily have a compassionate and forgiving heart toward others as well. Then we will really be able to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave us. We lose sight of that, that's the ball game. When we humbly and fully realize how much we rely upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, then we're going to be moved to share that grace with others. In closing then, I also want to issue a very important reminder based on all of this. Namely, that none of the putting off of the vices mentioned here, or the putting on of the virtues that we mentioned here, that Paul has described in this passage, is possible to do in our own strength. Paul's already told us that. It's not by works. Not coming to faith in Christ, and not growing in faith in Christ. He said, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He's prepared before Him that we should walk in them. God is the source of anything good in us. He's not only the source of our salvation, He's the source of power and strength for our sanctification as well. Don't leave here thinking, well, I'll just try to be better at not being angry, and I'll try to be better at being forgiving, as though you can do it in your own strength. Now, you've got to go right back to where Paul leads us, right back to the fact that you're dependent entirely upon the grace of God. All of us are. That's why Paul labored to make this so clear in the preceding passages leading up to this discussion. We're saved by the power and grace of God. We can grow in Christ's likeness only by the power and grace of God. And that's the truth. Let's pray. Holy Father, I hope I've been able to clearly bring out what I think you're saying to us in this passage, in its context, in the larger context of Scripture. Lord, perhaps there are many of us here this morning who've been convicted. We've thought of instances in maybe even the past few days or the past week or the past few months where we have failed in some of these ways. Or perhaps you've indicated in our hearts a persistent problem that some of us have. in these areas. Well, Lord, I pray that today you'll help us to truly repent. I think I can speak for all of us when I say that I've got a long way to go. Sometimes I'm angry when I should not be. Sometimes I speak angrily when I should not. Sometimes when I think about past hurts and things, I can have renewed bitterness in my heart. That sometimes I let go a little too long in my thinking and so forth. I know I have a long way to go, so I'm going to pray for myself and everyone here. Please forgive us, Lord. Please forgive us. Help us to realize anew how loving and gracious you are to us, to receive your forgiveness anew, and in the process, learn how to be more forgiving of those around us, more gracious, more compassionate and tender-hearted, more kind, more like you. Forgive us, we pray. Empower us through your Spirit with renewed realization of your forgiveness and grace that empowers through your Spirit more gracious living on our behalf. For those who do not yet know you, we can only pray, Lord, that you'll do for them what you've done for us. Open their eyes that they may see the truth as it is in Jesus. Give them eyes to see, hearts willing to enter your kingdom. Grant them faith and repentance, we pray, that they might believe that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, was fully God and fully man, lived a perfectly sinless life so that he could die on the cross as our substitute and take the wrath for our sins there on the cross. He rose from the dead and conquered death and offers us as a free gift forgiveness and everlasting life if we'll but trust him. Help him to do so, we pray. We ask all these things for your glory and for our good. And we ask him in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.